And please turn in the Bible to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 9. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles in the racks in front of you, and if you're sitting in the first three rows where the high holy rollers of Long Beach Alliance Church sit, the highly spiritual and enlightened, you'll find that there's Bibles in the rack under the seat in front of you. And if you sit in the first row, where the highest of the highest sit, I guess they think at this church you don't need a Bible. Perhaps your mind is the Bible now, right? Maybe not. Where does Scott go? Scott Trickett, the Church of Many Scots. There he is. Thank you, Scott, and thanks to all the worship team. That was terrific, and I appreciate teaching us a new song and just moving us forward and learning new stuff, and it's always great. There was a couple new ones for me today. Those are fantastic, and I would like, as you're turning to Romans chapter 3, by the way, it's page 940 if you have the Pew Bible and you don't know where you're around. Way around the scripture, 940. But I would like to just say that I appreciate so much Scott Trickett and Don and your whole family, 21 years of faithful service and worship leading and making this church just awesome, and I appreciate it. Awesome. We were just kids then, back in the day. Hey, there's no stopping me now. I got my Hawaiian shirt. I got shoes that actually work and are holding together. I've got a great, great passage of Scripture. There's no stopping us now. Are we ready? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 11. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. Great and wonderful God, we thank you for the Scripture, and we ask that you'll speak to all of us through it. Familiar ground for some, for many. But whether familiar or unfamiliar, we would ask that you would anoint the preaching of these and the other words of Scripture that we use today, that we would be in awe of your truth, that we would be in awe of your wisdom, that every one of us, no matter whether this is our first time in church or whether we've been coming for a lifetime, that every one of us would be truly in awe of you, and that you would indeed speak to each person here and every person who is listening by podcast in a way that is truly life-transforming. For we ask you these things through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Courtroom humor. Judge, I know you, don't I? Witness, yes. All right, tell me, how do I know you? Judge, do I have to tell you? Well, you might be obstructing justice not to tell me. Okay, Your Honor, I was your bookie. A defense attorney was questioning his own witness. Plaintiff's lawyer, what doctor treated you for the injuries that you sustained while at work? Dr. Jameson. And what kind of physician is Dr. Jameson? Well, I'm not sure, but I remember that you said he was a good plaintiff's doctor. The lawyers were interviewing prospective jurors in voir dire. I wrote voir dire. I scribbled it so fast, I had no idea what I wrote. There it is. Okay. Defense attorney to the juror. How do you feel about defense attorneys? I think they should all be drowned at birth. Well, then, you are obviously biased for the prosecution. That's not true. I think prosecutors should be drowned at birth as well. All right, now that was the best one. Come on. All right. Romans 3 puts us in the courtroom. And we see in Romans 3 and elsewhere in Romans, but particularly in this chapter, we find even in this passage, the legal terminology from the first century, charged, held accountable, bear witness, justified, and all the synonyms related to justified and justification. These are all words that are borrowed from the world of the first century courtroom. And one of the things that we're seeing in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, we've been going through this at Long Beach Alliance Church and the different messages, many memorable messages here at Long Beach Alliance. But the conclusion that we reach is that the final verdict is that we are guilty before God. And in fact, if you would take, there's a chart in there and a bullet. Let's see, open your bulletin, which is very fancy. And it's got a gladiator guy for the Gospel Gladiator series. But if you open that, and I'll get my glasses on, and you'll see there's an outline page, and that's got a couple outlines. We'll talk about that in a minute. But if you see, I gave for you a Romans chart that I've been using for, I don't know, about 15 years or so. And this is, I like it because it shows all the book of Romans on one page, and it gives you the overall purpose of Romans, and then it shows you the main sections. And it's kind of nice, some of the Bible books, there's a disagreement on how to divide it, but everybody and his mother is all in agreement on how you divide Romans. It's chapter 1 through 8, it's chapter 9 through 11, it's chapter 12 through 16. And I tried to show the portions for you, and if you're following along and you've been coming here, you know the messages have been dealing with the sin of people and the need for mankind. But the great theme of Romans, particularly chapter 1 through 8, is the gospel. The great news of salvation in Christ Jesus, the great news, all right? And it starts, though, by showing the need for the righteousness through Jesus Christ. So if you turn it this way, and it shows you more or less the chapters outline, this is main sections, and it breaks it down, but the need for receiving God's righteousness. And we have seen in the Gentile world how the non-Jewish world was in desperate need of the righteousness of God because of sin. But then, it's a great part of Scripture, it turns in chapter 2 to talk about how Jewish people need God's righteousness too. Jewish people need to be saved through faith in Christ Jesus, just like non-Jewish people. And there's actually quite a bit on that. And last week, I talked about the objections that would be raised by Jewish people in chapter 3, verse 1 to 8. But now we come to this great, I'm really glad that I got assigned this passage. I'm like really happy. It's kind of twisted because it's kind of a negative passage. But I just think it's such an important message for today. I'll talk a little bit more about why that is. But here, we're at chapter 3, verse 9 through verse 20. We have our own little section today. And there it is. It's the need for receiving God's righteousness in the whole world. It's a summary to show that all the world is guilty before God. I just read the verses. They're pretty ugly. But this is God's portrait of humanity. And, you know, when people take selfies, especially if they're not good, they don't post them on Instagram or, you know, on Facebook or whatever it is. When they take selfies, they only take it at good times, and they only keep the ones and post the ones that are attractive, right? Well, this is not a selfie. This is God's photograph of humanity, and it's pretty ugly. Now, I will say that God's portrait of humanity has been photoshopped a great deal lately, as many flatterers in modern pulpits who want to tell people what they want to hear and want to follow the flow of our modern culture and who want to take away everything in the Bible that offends, they're going to tone this one way down. I don't see how they can even approach this one. But Romans 3 is God's portrait of humanity, and I dare say that God knows the truth about people better than we know it. So we call this the final verdict in God's courtroom, your reflection in God's mirror, and we have 4 points to consider. Oh, it's quite legal. The charge against you, second, the evidence against you, third, the verdict against you, and four, the only hope that you have. Oh my goodness, I hope we get to that fourth one because it sounds like rocky going all the way through up to that point. Are you up for it? We do not shirk from the negative passage at the Long Beach Alliance Church. The whole Bible, right? First, the charge against you, Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? And it's just talked about that for several verses, comparing Jewish people and Gentile. Are they better? And it says, no, not at all. Now, this is kind of funny to me, because if you remember last week, and they gave me like a passage that is not nearly as much fun to prepare or preach, but it was rewarding for me. But in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. Look at that. Great in every respect. And then here in verse 9, it says, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Contradiction in the Bible. Let's say a prayer and go home. No. There is a sense in which the Jewish people have special advantages, and I explained this last week, that they have special advantages because they have the Scripture and many other privileges that give them a better opportunity. But ultimately, are they better off? No, not at all, because every single person is guilty before God. And that's the conclusion he's been leading to for paragraph after paragraph in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Under sin. We're going to stop there, and I'll get into the Romans 3 steamroller in just a moment. But under sin, what does it mean that all are under sin? It means that under its power. And I love the way that the Bible covers this idea of sin. There's so much in the Bible about sin and how it influences and how it affects us and how it condemns us and how it points us the need for Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. The Bible says that we are slaves of sin, Romans 6:16. The Bible says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin, Romans 7:14. The Bible says that those that are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. The Bible says the whole world is in the power of the evil one. That's Satan, 1 John chapter 5:19. Woo! The Bible says you were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. We all lived in the desires of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. That's the charge. And it's filled out in so many other places in the Bible. I could have listed five times that many. If that's the charge, then what is the evidence? I'm glad you asked. Because here he comes, he gives the charge, and now he presents the evidence. And what he does here, now, the big deal here is that it was easy to recognize in chapter 1 that the non-Jewish world who lived without God's revelation and practiced every kind of immorality and every kind of sin with abandon, it was easy enough to conclude that they need Jesus. They need God's righteousness. They are condemned by God. But he has a special interest in Romans to speak to the Jewish people. And he really, as I mentioned last time, he's really not just writing to the Christians in Rome. He knew that many people would be going to Rome and coming and going. It was the center of the whole world at the time. All roads led to Rome. And he knew that what he was presenting in the Epistle to the Romans would be disseminated throughout other churches in that area and through all the world. And of course, that's here we are, right? We're still reading Romans. And Paul desired to present a systematic and defensible presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great news about what Jesus Christ had brought to the earth and how he changed history. And he especially wants to make sure that he's appealing, as a Jewish rabbi himself, that he's explaining and answering the objections of the Jewish people. So he is now going to, he has proven to the Jewish people that they are in need of God's righteousness just as much as the Gentiles are. And now he seals it with a series of Old Testament quotations. In no part of the scripture does Paul ever list off so many verses without comment. And in no part of the scripture does he ever list so many all bunched together in one place without comment. I call it the Romans 3 steamroller. It's quite an overwhelming pile of evidence. Now, I did some work on it this week. If you take a look at the outline page, it gives you the 4 points. And here, we're already in number 2. You guys might have lunch yet. I know what you're thinking. You think that Hawaiian shirt's made me go Bible light. Well, we'll see. All right, we'll see. But if you look at the bottom half, more or less, it says evidence that demands a verdict, okay? And you say, Jack, where are our outlines? You only 3 outlines? Yeah, I know, I'm sorry. I have a day job, though, but get me in the summer. I'll get back to my usual 7, okay? You got to include the chart. Come on. Okay, so evidence that demands a verdict, the Romans 3 steamroller, and I've outlined it for you because it just sounds like a pile of verses and hard to get a handle on it, but Paul carefully arranged the verses, and he's got his own rationale for how he arranged it. And he starts out with a summary verse, and it's a great one, and if you like to memorize the Bible, that's a useful one in sharing your faith. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Oh, sorry, the King. Did you notice how the King James came out, even though I was reading another translation? Okay, so none is righteous, no, not one. Okay, so that's a summary, and that's the theme of the whole section here when he quotes all these Old Testament verses. There's not one righteous. And the evidence is in the activities, all right? So he gives 5 supports now for not one righteous. I looked at several translations. I believe it's impossible to render the Greek in the same rhythm. In the Greek language, we have 5 different lines that start with ouk esten. That means there is not, there is not, there is not. And I try to reproduce it more or less in the way that I put it here, but I had to do it without adding the extra words. But it's a rhythm that's absolutely inescapable in the Greek language. He gives the summary, and then he echoes it with the 5 supports. He gives a there is not, all right? And let's take a look at verse 11. There is not one who understands. There is not one who seeks for God. And then we have in the middle of these 4 there is nots, we have an all. So we have there is not anybody, and then we have all. There is not anybody who does what's right, and there is all that do what is wrong. All have turned aside from God. That's true, by the way. Together they have become worthless. No one does God good, not even one. There is not one that does good. There is not even one. And so he's quoting Psalm 14 here. As I showed you the sources here on the far right for each one of the lines, he's quoting Psalm 14. And he's proving that sin is universal. It applies to everyone. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then he gives more evidence. And I like these. He's going to quote 3 different passages. And you'll notice all of them have to do with the organs of speech. Are you ready? Starting with verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps are poisonous snakes in that part of the world, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And Moses Clever, this great rabbi, Paul, who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, I mean, he was an expert, and he culls together these verses that show 4 different parts of speech from different parts of the Bible to show people that they are sinners based on the evidence from their speech. I think that's a great point. If you just excluded your actions, you'd be condemned by God just on the basis of your speech. Think about it. Now, one of the 10 commandments says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Exodus chapter 20. Who hasn't done that? I know I have. I hate to think of the number of times. And then there's obvious sins of speech, say profanity or a lying. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Speak everyone truth to his neighbor, Ephesians 4 tells us. Well, we'd be guilty there. But how about some of the other ways that we use speech? To express pride and arrogance, to express anger, to express hatred, to express resentment, to express bitterness, flirting, seduction, hypocrisy. How about this one? Using speech to put others down to make yourself look good. Using speech not to out and out lie, but to deceive. I mean, I could go on. Those are just the ones that came to mind. That's great here in this passage. He kind of commandeers James chapter 3, doesn't he? And talks about how impossible it is to be pure in our speech, to point out to his readers that we're all guilty and condemned before God. I'm telling you, this and preparing this message gave me a lot of different ideas and thoughts about my own life. And it's a good time as you're sitting there for you believers to remember that sins of speech are a warning sign of a declining spiritual condition. It's time to wake up. The Bible says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19:14. The evidence of speech is against you. The activities, the sins, the speech. And then he talks about the evidence of fruit. He talks about what we produce. What do we produce with our lives? Look at 3:15, okay? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, this is the person who is without God, unredeemed by Jesus. And what does it show? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Okay, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never hurt anybody and drew blood. Okay, wait a minute. And their paths are ruin and misery. This is what they produce. They don't produce the fruit of righteousness, which is sown in peace by them that make peace. They're not the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. But instead, their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. That's what the life without God produces. Are you exempt so far, by the way? Or do you stand with me guilty before God? If you feel guiltless, just make sure you stop off at verse 18 before going on. The evidence of your devotion. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So there's lacking. The root cause, it's interesting, he starts with a universal proclamation of sin. There is none righteous. No, not one. And then he ends with the root cause of sin. It's because there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's a lacking of the reverence for God that keeps us from following his path. And I could have handled it a different way, a different outline. Sin is universal, verse 9 through 12. Sin is deliberate, verse 11 and 12. Sin is destructive, verses 15 through 17. Sin is external, verses 13 through 15. Sin is internal, verses 13 through 17. Sin is shameless, verse 18. So one of the things that I always wondered about when I was reading this Romans 3 passage, and Paul brings out the big guns and he starts giving us these verses. But I know that if you were to look at the verses in the context in which they appear in the Old Testament, most of them are from Psalms, some are from Isaiah. But if you're to look at the context, they speak about ungodly Israel, not a godly righteous Israel. For instance, David might be speaking about his enemies, for instance. And I'm thinking, why does Paul's trying to condemn the whole world? He's a Gentile and Jewish, and trying to make a point that all Jewish people are guilty. And I always thought, well, this is the Holy Spirit license. He's applying these verses to everybody. And yet in the original context, I'm stickler for context. In the original context, they speak about situations where it was speaking about God's judgment on ungodly Jewish people as opposed to righteous Jewish people. I learned something this week. Do you remember what the big objection Jewish people did have when they talked about how the Jewish people are exempt from God's wrath because he has a covenant with them, remember? And that's dealt with in chapter 2 and dealt with in chapter 3. Remember this? That so since God has made special promises, they assume that God that guarantees the salvation of the all the individual Jewish people, right? Right? And so now he wheels out these verses, and they point specifically, in very specific, clear context, that there are specific Jewish people who are unrighteous, who are judged by God, right? That invalidates the whole argument that God will not judge all individual Jewish people because of the covenant relationship he has with them. Get it? So if these verses apply to some Jewish people because they're ungodly and they need righteousness, therefore no one can cling to his covenant promises to Abraham or to David or to the others. All are guilty before God. Whoa. God, these verses themselves prove that God's covenants do not apply, promise individual salvation to every Jewish person. And therefore, it puts all the Jewish people on a spectrum. Clearly, there are these who have sinned with the speech, and who have sinned with their actions, and sinned with the evil things they produce. And then there's a spectrum, and there, where do you draw the line to where people need salvation through Jesus Christ? Because the standard that God has is way over. Well, it's way out there. It's like jumping to Catalina. They used to play a game. This actually used to be legal, where the boys on the Santa Monica Pier would look out to the Catalina Island. That's when you could see it. You look out to Catalina Island, 26 miles across the sea, Santa Catalina was waiting for me, and they would jump off the pier to see who would come closest to Catalina. And somebody would come closer than all the others, right? Do you think anybody ever reached Catalina? That's the point here. There is none righteous, no, not one. All are in need of God's righteousness through Jesus Christ. And so this passage speaks not just to the Jewish people who claim righteousness based on the old ancient covenants, but it speaks to us. All of us are condemned. Now, we tend to think that the worst people, I was reading Charles Spurgeon, one of his comments, wasn't on this passage, but it was on another one in Romans 3. And we all tend to think that the worst people are those who commit sins against other people. Like, who are the worst guys? You know, we think of Hitler and we think of all these people. We think of murderers, robbers, abusers, parents who abandon their children, right? We think those people are really, really bad sinners. The people who we don't like at work, too. We don't like them either. They're the worst. But it's interesting. We don't seem to think that it's bad to commit sins against God. Oh, yeah, I'm not like them. These are really, really bad people. But isn't it more serious to commit sins against God than against other people? I mentioned using his name in vain, but turning your back on him, ignoring him, resisting his will, indifference. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Is that enough evidence for you? That's what he presents to us here in the case against mankind, the summary section. Number one, the charge against you. Number two, the evidence against you. And now the verdict. Verse 19, and some more legal language. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, and here he's speaking not just about the law of Moses, but the entire Old Testament scripture. He actually has just quoted Psalms and Isaiah. But whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, speaking to Jewish people specifically, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. God is speaking through the scripture to the Jewish people so that they can be assured that every mouth may be stopped. And that refers to no defense. That the whole world, Jewish and Gentile, may be held accountable to God. Guilty. Accountable. And And so what do we see? There's no defense. We cannot escape from, it's an inescapable judgment. There's no 11th hour reprieve. There's no witness that you bring in at the end. But every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. And is there any possibility of repaying God? Well, look at verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Justified means to be declared righteous, like in a court of law, like to be declared not guilty. And the verdict is, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, it certainly came through today. Can you be saved by works, by self-reformation, by self-help, by being religious, by being a church person? Just think about it. Even if today you could become perfect and you could live the rest of your life according to God's rules and standards, if you could begin to live of course it's impossible, but let's just imagine that if you could begin to live a perfect life today, you'd still be in debt to God for everything that came up before this day. A serious debt, an unpayable debt, a devastating debt. And of course, you couldn't be perfect from this day on. That's why trying to save your soul by reform would be like trying to sail across the ocean in a paper boat. It just would not work. Now, we're sailing along. We've got 3 of 4 points done already. And I bet some of you are thinking, wow, the little man with the mustache is really negative. I bet he has a small man's complex. And he's trying to compensate by condemning other people. But hey, they assigned me the passage. And I love this passage because we have to get to Romans 1, 2, and 3 before we can get to Romans 4, 5, 6, 8. All right? And Paul understood this. The guy who wrote this letter, this guy in the ancient time, a Jewish rabbi who became a Christian and had led an incredible life, he understood that you have to absolutely understand in totality the fact that all have sinned. Now, I really believe that there are verses on this. They're beautiful verses. I actually questioned it at one time. People talk about having a personal relationship with God. And I found in the scripture there are many verses that teach clearly that we can have a personal relationship with God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. And that's Revelation 3:20, but there are so many others. And Jesus taught a personal relationship with God, but it requires a personal living faith. You must personally see the truths of Scripture and own them for yourselves. No one can own them for you. Your parents can't own them for you. Your wife or your husband can't own the truths of Scripture for you. Your children can't own them for you, or your good friends. You can't ride to heaven on someone else's coattails. Jesus said, marvel not that I say you must be born again, John chapter 3, verse 7. Now, you may understand intellectually the concept, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. By the way, it's coming next week. And one thing about that verse, people quote it a lot, and I try to avoid it, actually, because when you say all of sinning comes short of the glory of God, you conclude that everybody's sinners, but it just seems like everybody's perfect. But actually, it's much more personal than that. You see, if you've never felt that you personally are a sinner, if you've never felt the burden of the law condemning you as a sinner, if you've never seen that you are personally ruined because of sin that you have committed, then you do not know anything about conviction. And it is hard to grasp what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross without understanding what a complete and total ruin we've made of our lives, our situations, our life on earth, but also how we have broken the laws of God and stand condemned by Him in God's courtroom. And you can know nothing of salvation unless you personally have trusted in Jesus. The Bible teaches a personal election, a personal calling, a personal conviction of sin, a personal faith in Jesus Christ, a personal new birth in Jesus Christ, resulting in personal purity and a personal continuing in faith. And how does that come? We've seen so far the final verdict, your reflection in God's mirror. It's not pretty. The charge against you. Number two, the evidence against you. Third, the verdict against you, guilty before God and accountable, and you cannot pay. And number four, here it comes. Your only hope is Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. I'm sneaking into next week's passage, but hey, I gave like 35 minutes of law. We have to get some grace in here before we head to lunch, right? 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Legal language again. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's Jesus. The Bible says he himself purged our sins, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Bible says, for by one offering Jesus has perfected for all time them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10, 14. The Bible says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, chapter 12. The Bible says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 9, 14. It's Jesus. He did it. He died on the cross from your sins and he rose from the dead to give you life. You life and you life and you life. He died for everyone, the sins of the world. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. And that pledge is made to you. One of my favorite verses that I love to quote. It says, for he made him who knew no sin. Now that's Jesus. But the Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And you cannot be saved by your own obedience. But the great news of Jesus Christ is that you can be saved by Christ's obedience. God the Father. Now that's your judge. He can deal with you on the basis of mercy. He can't deal with you on the basis of your works or your good deeds or your church membership or your baptism or whatever it is. He can't deal with you on the basis of that, but he can deal with you on the basis of mercy. And by the way, that's the only way you want to deal with God is on the basis of his mercy, right? He can deal with you on the basis of mercy because of the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not only didn't sin, Jesus Christ did everything right at every step, at every moment of his life. He said in the Bible, I always do the things that please him. And so it's not just his sinlessness, but his awesome and wonderful and great works. And listen to this. If you trust in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, if you trust in Jesus, the righteous and good deeds of Jesus Christ are put on you because Jesus stood before God and took those onto himself. You stand before God as if you were Jesus, because Jesus stood before God as if he were you. You might be thinking, nah. Read Romans 5. Stick around. They'll get to it here. This church take about 8 months, and they'll get to Romans 5. Or you can just read it on your own. And that's not the only place. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's called imputation. It's clearly taught in the Scripture. When God looks at me because I've trusted in Jesus Christ, me, God looks at me and does not see that sinner, Jack Littlefield, but he sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's one of the most amazing teachings in all the Bible. Friend, do not gamble with heaven and hell. We're talking about eternal truths. You're talking about your eternal destiny. I trust in Jesus Christ for my life and salvation when I was 19. I didn't understand everything about it, but I said, God, I remember I'd heard a friend of mine from college, he actually was Jewish, and he was talking to some friends of his, I heard, and they were Jewish too, and he was talking to them about Jesus and the salvation he gives. And I listened to what he said, and he didn't know. I mean, he thought I was a Christian because I was raised Christian, and I talked to him about who Jesus was, and I told him stories from the Gospels when he was asking me questions, but I was as lost as anyone. And I went home, and it's kind of interesting. The next day, I had bronchitis, and I was at home for 3 days, and I was under conviction of sin, and I thought about how far I was from God and how this person that I knew had really found God through Jesus Christ. And I said, God, I remember that moment very clearly. I was 19 years old. I said, God, I've been running my life. I want you to run my life. Come into my life, like the way Jeff talked about. Come into my life and give me the power to live for you. Friend, do not gamble with heaven and hell. I was 19. I'm 64 years old now. Don't I look beautiful? It's been 45 years that I've walked with Jesus. I have never regretted surrendering my life to Jesus Christ, not one single day. I have made mistakes, and I have paid for those mistakes, and some of them have been dear ones, and God has been merciful, but I have never regretted putting my faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for my sins, handing my life over to Him. And if you don't know me, if you don't trust me, talk to some of the people here that you know that are believers in Jesus, and they can tell you their stories too. If you were to get right now on your phone a text, an urgent text message that said one of the courts here in Long Beach is charging you with a crime, you wouldn't stay here in church. You would jump out of your seat. You would get busy. You would get on the phone. You would get a lawyer, and you would deal with it. But God's court is far more important than any human court in the city of Long Beach or anywhere in this world. And God's court has shown that you are a sinner in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And what's the takeaway for us that are already Christians? Maybe like me, you've been a Christian for decades. Maybe like me, you've been a Christian for weeks. But what can we take away from this? There's a lot here for us, I believe, isn't there? But I think when we look at the totality of sin that was taught here in Romans 3, and when we look at the damage it does, the ruin it talked about in those scriptures, the devastation and misery and devastation, misery and ruin are in their paths, the way of peace they've not known. We look at the effects of sin, and we look at how sin pervades our speech, and we look and we can appreciate, we're not really ready for it. I think when we first come to Jesus and first come to understanding of faith, we're not really ready for the totality of what God's portrait is of sin. But when we do look in the scripture and we get to know it better and become more familiar, we should be afraid that there are cracks and crevices through which sin can creep into our lives. As soon as we start ignoring it, as soon as we start justifying it, we're in for trouble. We're in for spiritual blindness. And I think that's a great lesson for us here. What have we seen in God's courtroom today? The final verdict, your reflection in God's mirror. One, the charge against you. Two, guilty. Two, the evidence against you. Oh boy. Sin. Three, the verdict against you. There is no defense that you have before God. There is no escape from the judgment by God. There is no possibility that you have of repaying God. Number four, the only hope you have is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, which you can access by faith today. Author Dave Rover, while serving on a gunboat in Vietnam, was holding a phosphorus grenade 6 inches from his face when a sniper's bullet ignited the explosive. It did not kill him, but it disfigured him horribly. He wrote, "When I looked in the mirror, I saw a monster and not a human being." And while recovering in the hospital in Vietnam, Dave sunk into a black hole of despair, terrifying emptiness. Finally, he came back to the United States to meet his young bride that he had just recently married before he left for overseas, Brenda. And as he waited for her to arrive in the hospital, he watched the wife of another burn victim tell her husband that she now wanted a divorce. that she could not live with him disfigured as he was. Listening to their conversation filled Dave Rover with great anxiety, and finally his wife, Brenda, walked in. He wrote, showing not the slightest tremor of horror or shock, she bent down and kissed me on what was left of my face. Then she looked me in my good eye, smiled and said, "Welcome home, Davy. I love you." Isn't that what God has done for us? God knows why. God only knows why. But God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. To understand the richness of the mercy that God has poured out in the person of Jesus Christ for you, you need to first understand your inadequacy, your imperfection, your ugliness, your bankruptcy, your guilt, and then respond by trusting and loving and clinging to Jesus. Let's pray together. And at this time, I'll invite the worship team to come forward. They'll be leading us in song in just a moment. Let's pray. Wow. Lord, that is some passage. And it's not pretty. But we thank you for it. And we thank you for the truth in the scripture. And Lord, we ask that because of what we've learned, we will now love you in return more and trust you through your Son, Jesus Christ, more. We ask you this through your Son, Jesus. Amen.